Good morning. You want to be turning to Hebrews chapter 13. While you're turning there, just mention something. I'm going to share publicly what I was going to share with Dave. He and I were talking after the worship meeting, and he made a really good observation how that one of our songs that we sang this morning spoke of how the Lord Jesus stood between us and the foe. Who is our foe? Well, we tend to think, well, Satan's our foe. Wait a minute. That's true. God was our foe. God was our foe. And we just sang a hymn this morning that supports that. Listen to this. No merit of my own, His, capital H, His anger to suppress. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. We were enemies with God. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. I hope you are clothed with His righteousness this morning. You don't want to be a foe of God, let me tell you. You do not want to be a foe of God. Some of you have been around long enough to remember the days at the YMCA when we had our brother, Dr. Will Miller. And I'm going to quote him this morning in regards to our study of the book of Hebrews. He was known to say, "Well, we've been friends to the end, but friends, this is the end. This is the end." Well, it's the end as far as our study of the book of Hebrews goes. So we hope to wrap up this morning. We're in chapter 13. We're going to start reading at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word this morning. I want to start by focusing on verse 22. The author of the letter of Hebrews is coming to the end of his letter, and this is what he says: "I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, suffer or allow or listen to the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." The letter to the Hebrews is a word of exhortation. In his own words, that's what he calls it. It's a word of exhortation. Now, exhortation is different than doctrine. Doctrine is, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In other words, it's not so much anymore about the place for worship, because it's not so much physical in nature, but it's spiritual in nature. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Those that worship him worship in spirit and in truth. So, Old Testament worship was largely physical in nature. New Testament worship is spiritual in nature. And this is why, when we came to chapter 10, for example, in Hebrews, we read verses like this: "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Well, now, wait a minute. How does this work? God ordained them, and yet he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And it's not. Think about it for a minute. Here you are, a guilty sinner before a holy God. And how is going out and killing an animal going to fix that? Well, it can't. That's why it says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And God had no pleasure in offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, these animal sacrifices were designed to represent the way that one day sin would be removed, not to affect it. They were pictures of how one day God would offer the forgiveness of sin. And so it was as the Old Testament worshiper would bring that sacrifice, and only to the degree that they really understood what they were doing, like take the burnt offering. When the Old Testament worshiper would place his hands upon the head of that burnt offering, that was identification with the sacrifice. And he would kill the sacrifice. He would kill the animal, demonstrating personal responsibility. Laying his hands on the animal was imputing his sin to the animal. So what was he doing? He was saying to God, I'm guilty. The wages of sin is death. I deserve to die, but my sins are being symbolically transferred to this animal. This animal's going to die in my place. And to the degree that the worshiper understood what they were doing, in view of this ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which would take away sin, that's how God was pleased. So, yes, they had a purpose, but it was never intended as a means of obtaining a righteous standing before God. So I think it's good just to understand just the difference in the nature of worship in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And, you know, there's some verses that really give some good clues as to this. Let me just share a couple of verses. David writes this in Psalm 141. He says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Words of my mouth, let them be like incense, which is pleasing to thee, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So David was imploring God that the words that he uttered as he would offer these sacrifices and offer up worship to God would be pleasing, in the same way that the evening sacrifice and incense was pleasing to God. We read, we also read, for example, In Hosea chapter 14, we read a phrase. It says in verse 2, "So will we render the calves of our lips." What do you mean, the calves of our lips? Lips are lips. Calves are animals. What do you mean, the calves of our lips? Well, the thought is that the words that we speak, and particularly in the Old Testament, as the offerer would enter in to what the sacrifice represented, and those words were spoken to God, it would be like incense, like the evening sacrifice, like the offering up of a calf. So this is the thought. So we just need to understand something of the difference between worship in the Old Testament and worship today. We learn from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We also learn in that same chapter in verse 9 that we're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. As a royal priesthood, our ministry is on a horizontal plane. It's towards man. We show forth the praises of him that's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a holy priesthood, we offer up to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So our ministry as a holy priesthood is vertical. As a royal priesthood, it's laterally, it's horizontally, it's ministry to man. Okay? So these are some basic principles that we need to really understand. So, get back to our passage. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Just want to hit a couple of highlights. This is a very, very important verse. Back in verse 7, he writes this, same chapter, remember them that have the rule over you. In verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. This is God's design for church government, a plurality of elders. As I was thinking about this verse, and Steve went into some detail on this verse a while back and looked at the meaning of every word to make it very clear, and I'd refer you to his message. But the thought is, as I was thinking about this, you know, I was thinking about Psalm 118, that talks about how that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the Jews rejected him. And yet the very one that the Jews rejected became the chief cornerstone. Okay? And that verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. But you know what the very next verse says? And we need to pay attention to that. It says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, it was God's idea to make Christ the head of the church. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. This is the Lord's doing. The fact that God took the stone that the builders rejected and made him the chief cornerstone. God made Christ the head of the church. And we should have an attitude like, you know what, Lord? In your infinite wisdom, you made Christ the head of the church. I'm so thankful. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous. It was a grand idea to make Christ the head. Aren't you glad it's Christ the head of the church? We should be. We should have the same attitude as David. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, you could say equally so that God has a design for the New Testament church and how it's to be governed. It's very clear. It's not hard to discover. It's a plurality of elders. We should say, God, you knew what you were doing. In your infinite wisdom, in the same way you made Christ the head of the church, you gave to the New Testament church a form of government by a plurality of elders, and you spelled out the qualifications and so forth. In your wisdom, you did this. We should say, Lord, this is your doing. This is not man's idea. This is your doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We should take the very same approach, our very same attitude towards God's form of church government as the fact that he made Christ the head of the church. And so we are told to obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Obey and submit. It means listen to them and don't resist them. That's literally what it means. Listen to them, obey them, and don't resist them. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, They watch for your souls. And one day they'll give an account as stewards over the house of God. They will render account unto the Lord. They give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The thought is that we are to understand and submit to God's design for church leadership, and we should listen to them and not resist them, submit to them, because one day they're going to have to answer for their leadership, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Let's make it easy on the elders by submitting to them. And then it goes on to say, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, when we make it grievous for them, it's unprofitable for us. We don't do ourselves any favor when we balk at the elders, when we do not submit to the elders. That is unprofitable for you. It's a win-win situation when we submit to the elders. It's a win-win situation. It makes their job joyous rather than grievous, and it's to our benefit. But the opposite is true. When we balk at their leadership, we make it hard for ourselves. It's unprofitable for us. And it doesn't say submit and obey if you like them personally or if you like their decisions. I can tell you that many times decisions are made and the general people are not privy to all the details that go into the decision. Let me tell you about, I had a chance to be with Bob Brown 2 weeks ago. And he gave this illustration as he was speaking. This is not a hypothetical situation. This is a real life. He'll give you the name of this assembly and the names of the people involved. This is a real life situation. This is the kind of thing that can happen. He told about an assembly where in the Lord's Supper they had a common cup. They shared from a common cup, as they'd always done it that way. Well, there was a sister in the meeting whose husband had been unfaithful, and he contracted HIV, and she contracted HIV. So as soon as she found out, she went to the elders, and she said, look, here's what's happened. I'm HIV positive. I don't think we should be sharing from a common cup. So the elders said, you know what? We're going to go forward. We're going to have individual cups like what we do here. Now, was it appropriate for the elders to get up there and say, sister so-and-so's husband? Of course not. But they did, so they couldn't make it public as to why they went from a common cup to individual cups. Do you know the meeting split and about half the people left? Because we've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. People got all out of sorts and left. Is that ridiculous or what? That's a real live, true story. You see, decisions are sometimes made in the best interest of the people, and the reasons for the decisions cannot be made public. We need to understand that. And that's, like I said, that's a real live situation. Okay. You're going to have to listen fast. I got a few more verses. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Okay, what he's saying here in verse 18, he is promoting honest living in a good conscience. You know, Paul talks about having a conscience void of offense towards God and man. That's a very good thing. We all want a conscience void of offense towards God and man. And the writer says, pray for us that we would have that we would live honestly and consequently have a good conscience. And verse 19, we don't know the details behind this. We're not even sure who wrote the letter. He talks about being restored to you the sooner, and that carries the thought of being with you sooner. Okay? Verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, verse 20. We read about an everlasting covenant. Who are the parties involved in a covenant? Well, first of all, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. who are the parties? Well, they're marked out in that verse. The God of peace, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus. I love it where it says, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. You know, he's called Jesus, you know, all through the Gospels. The first time he's called Lord Jesus is in Luke 24, verse 3, on Resurrection Day. From then on, he's Lord Jesus. Earlier, he's Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the carpenter's son, Jesus the Galilean, you know, Jesus the Nazarene, but now he's the Lord Jesus. So the covenant, the agreement, is between God the Father and God the Son. And he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, what was the covenant? What was the agreement? Well, the agreement was between God the Father and God the Son. And the terms of the agreement go like this. If the Son would be willing to make himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to die for ruined sinners like you and I, if he would be willing to do that, then God says, I'll raise you from the dead. That was the agreement. That was the covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ was Jehovah's perfect servant. He pleased the Father in every way. And God, as we read in 1 Peter 1:21, God raised him up and gave him glory. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God, as it were, was obligated. It was an agreement entered into by God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. God says, you make yourself lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You die in the place of guilty sinners, and I'll raise you from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. God kept his part. The Lord Jesus kept his part. And it's through the blood of that everlasting covenant that he raised him from the dead. And so we sort of have a benediction here, that he might make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you, I like that phrase, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know, we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that it is God who both gives us the will and the ability to... How does it go? Jerry, you know what it is. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? It is God that gives us the will, the desire, and God who gives us the ability. It's God working in us. We are laborers together with him. That's an amazing thing. God works in us to accomplish his will. He gives us the desire, he gives us the prompting, and he gives us the ability to do it. We already talked about verse 22. Verse 23 is interesting, for you know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. In other words, he's out of jail. We have no idea of the details of this. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we read about Timothy being in jail. But apparently he's been set free, and he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He was hoping to be reunited with Timothy. And that's one reason why, a lot of reasons why the people that feel like it was Paul that wrote this letter, they feel like this is one of the reasons why he was looking forward to being back together with Timothy. Salute all them that have the rule over you, that would be the elders, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I had to hurry. You listen fast. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for all that we have in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful letter to the Hebrews that helps us to understand so many things about the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the offerings. We just thank you that it's made very clear that we have a man at your right hand, a man who offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, as we were singing today, and you are well pleased with him, and that through faith in him we can have our sins forgiven and know that we're on the way to heaven. We just thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing upon this portion of your word that we've considered this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.